1 Kings 12, verse 33. He, that is Jeroboam, went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you. And human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Seize him. And his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. And so the early years of life into middle school, Saturday was pretty much the only day that my brother and I would voluntarily get up early. And the reason was so that we could watch the cartoons on television. And two particular shows that we wanted to see Saturday were Looney Tunes with Bugs Bunny, Daffy Duck, those, and Scooby-Doo. Those are the two things that just sort of captured our attention then. And in Scooby-Doo, no matter what the mystery that Scooby-Doo and the gang was able to unravel, the perpetrators would almost always say at the end of the show, when the police were carrying them off, that we would have gotten away with it too if it was not for these meddling kids. You remember that? Well, when Jeroboam is here in Bethel, offering this sacrifice, is at the end of chapter 12, it looks like he's about to get away with it. He set up the golden calves at both ends of the kingdom, at Bethel in the south and Dan in the north, and he's essentially sort of connected the dots between those two cities with pagan temples and altars and priests who were from other tribes besides the Levites. He had changed the sacred calendar by moving the date for the Feast of Tabernacles from the 7th month to the 8th month. And so far from what we see, there's been no opposition to anything that he has done. His leaders seem to be willing accomplices to what he's doing, and there's no outcry from the people. Everything's going smoothly until this particular day when one of his worship ceremonies is interrupted. So let's look at the prophet who comes and the message that he brings. Beginning in verse 33, Jeroboam's offering this, and then in verse 1 of chapter 13, the man of God comes. Now, some suggest that Jeroboam was dedicating the golden calf in Bethel, or dedicating this new altar that he's worshiping in our text. That may or may not be so. But the text does tell us that he's initiating a feast in that day for the people at Bethel, which is a city about 6 miles just north of the border that separates Judah and Israel. And he's come to offer sacrifices on this new altar. Everything seemed to be business as usual until this unnamed prophet comes into the picture, sent by God from Judah. And if you'll notice in verse 1, this distinct phrase that is repeated in this chapter, that he came by the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord. That phrase is used 4 times in our text, in verse 1, 2, 5, and 9. And throughout the entirety of chapter 13, it is used 9 times. So the repetition of that phrase, the word of the Lord, signals that the word of God is going to be a central theme in this chapter. So Jeroboam is in the act of offering this sacrifice when the prophet would, we would say, rudely interrupted what Ralph Davis called his bull session as he's worshiping this calf. And we might think this rude just on the outset. Just the same way as if this afternoon you were resting, trying to take your nap, and someone came and began banging on the door. Oof, how rude. Until you discovered that they were there to warn you that your house was on fire and to wake you up, to get you out. Well, this prophet was not really being rude since he was not disturbing what we might call a kosher service. This was an idolatrous offering and an offense against God which deserved God's judgment. So with that being the case, the rudeness of the act is actually an act of mercy, a mission of mercy. The Lord has sent his prophet to cry out against Jeroboam's idolatry. And while there is no explicit call for Jeroboam to repent, the call to repent is implied throughout the text. And it remains a demonstration of God's mercy and his long-suffering toward Jeroboam. No one likes having their sins exposed. No one likes being corrected, even when it is done in the most gentle way possible. The elementary principal at the school Beth attended in Mississippi was a very gracious, very gentle Christian lady. And we remember a teacher telling us one day that she was called from her class in the middle of class to go to the principal's office. So she was there for a few minutes. The principal was talking to her. Then she turned and was going back to her classroom. And she said about halfway between the principal's office and the classroom, she stopped and she said, "I think she was getting on to me." That's how gentle the rebuke was, that she was not even aware in the middle of it that she had done something and was being corrected. It doesn't matter what form the correction takes, whether it's gentle or bold or even harsh. The form of the correction is not as important as our response to it. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in 12:11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So we hear the discipline, we hear the correction, and we yield to it. It produces good things in our lives. So there are the choices that we can make when we are being corrected. We can humble ourselves and accept the correction, repent and grow and change and move closer to God. Or we can rally behind our pride and circle our one little wagon and fight. So which will it be? Will we accept the attempt to correct us and change as a result of it, or harden ourselves against the correction and hunker down in our sin and resist all attempts to correct us? Well, Jeroboam doesn't model humility and repentance for us in this chapter. When the prophet interrupts his offering, you'll notice he does it in a very unusual manner. Instead of saying, Jeroboam, listen to me and what I'm telling you, what God has sent me to say, instead of doing that, he addresses his speech to the altar. In verse 2, he says, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord." And again, here the emphasis is on God's word. This is what God has said. And the prophet announces God's judgment against the altar. Notice he says, "Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. He shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." Here's God's judgment, that in time to come, one of David's descendants, who is even identified by name as Josiah, that this son of David is going to come. He will contaminate this altar by burning the bodies and the bones of pagan priests on it. In doing this, he desecrates the site and he makes it unusable. Now, we know from Scripture this took place about 300 years later after this prophecy, when Josiah, the last godly king of Judah, did attempt to rid both Judah and Israel geographically. Israel has already been destroyed. They've been carried away by the Assyrians, and the nation of Israel is no more. But Josiah even goes into the area where Israel had been, trying to rid it of all the vestiges of idolatry in 2 Kings 23. Now that's the message that the prophet says. This will come to pass. It's one thing to make a prophetic claim like this. It's quite another thing to prove it. After all, this son of David had not yet even been born. We're told that a son of David will be born to the house. He's coming. Not yet. So how can this prophecy carry any weight whatsoever? If you were to hear a message of this nature, there are probably two words that you would speak to the prophet. Prove it. That's a bold message. How can I be sure this message is true? If someone had a child kidnapped and the kidnapper sent a ransom request, then the parents of the child would want to know that their child had not been killed, and so they would want proof of life. And usually the way that's done in the movies is that a picture or a video or a recording would be sent to the parents of the morning headlines of a particular paper, so they would know that as of that date in particular, the child would still be alive. So how could Jeroboam know that this message is true? Well, the prophet heads off any questioning of the authority or the truthfulness of his message by offering the sign to be given to him, which is the sign of a broken altar in verse 3. This is the sign the Lord has spoken. And again, there's the word of the Lord. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. This altar, Jeroboam, that you stand before, is about to break, and its contents are going to be spread all over the ground where you're standing. The sign would guarantee that the prophecy will come to pass. And you see this also. Here's another sign of God's mercy. Jeroboam, you hear this message, this call to repent. Here is the sign that the judgment is going to come. God being merciful again and showing Jeroboam the proof of the prophecy. So look at Jeroboam's response in verses 4 through 6. And I think as you look at his response, the word mercy doesn't cross his mind. When he hears the words of the prophet, his response is sort of, how dare you talk to my altar that way? And he stretches out his hand and he points to the prophet. And he calls for his lackeys who are there surrounding him to seize him, take hold of him. And as he screams those words, his hand dried up so that he was not able to draw it back to himself. And we don't know what this looked like. Some form of paralysis, muscular spasm, or a shriveling in the style of a Hollywood moment, like an Indiana Jones type thing, where all of a sudden he's just this skeleton arm. All the muscles are atrophied, but whatever it is, his arm is locked in place and he cannot use it. And Jeroboam's arm becomes more of his focus now than the broken down altar, which is about to dump its ashes, as the prophet said it would. So Jeroboam's tune changes quickly. From ordering the prophet to be seized now to begging him to intercede with the Lord on his behalf. And notice the words of his request. Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the promise, the pronoun here that Jeroboam uses is telling as a lack of any sign of allegiance toward the Lord, where he says, entreat the favor of the Lord your God. Sounds very much like Saul, when Saul had sort of been caught with his hand in the cookie jar as well. Remember, Jeroboam is caught in the act of offering a sacrifice, not to Yahweh, not to the God of Israel. He's worshiping the calf that he has set up there instead of Yahweh. This is the God who has sent Ahijah to tell Jeroboam that the kingdom of Israel was about to be torn, that the 12 tribes were going to be torn as the garment that he was wearing was about to be torn. And this unnamed prophet uses the exact same words to describe Jeroboam's altar. The altar in verse 3 shall be torn down. In verse 5, the altar was also torn down. And the significance is that God has brought judgment against Israel by tearing the nation apart, symbolized by the torn cloak. And this torn altar is an indication of God's judgment against Jeroboam's religion. Judgment's also indicated against Jeroboam himself by this stricken hand and the fact that a descendant of nation of David is going to one day ruin this altar. Jeroboam will not see it because his house will already have gone to pieces. There'll be no one else in Jeroboam's family ruling, but a son of David will be ruling. And remember, in 2 Samuel 7, David is promised that by God that God will build him a house. Well, David's house will still be standing. Jeroboam's will be in ruins. And this altar is going to be destroyed as well. This is going to happen long after the nation of Israel is destroyed for its idolatry. This unnamed prophet's vision has brought one message after another of threatened judgment. And the most disturbing of which to Jeroboam at this point in time is that dried up arm that's still attached to its shoulder and immovable. And as Jeroboam requested, the prophet prays. And notice in verse 6, the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. God answered his prayer. And so here in the middle of this announcement of judgment, and in the midst of these signs that are given to validate the truth of the message of the prophet, there is an extension of grace that's given to Jeroboam in the healing of his hand. Yes, judgment in the drying of it. And now restoration is returned to normal. And Jeroboam would, you'd think, have to be absolutely brain dead to miss the implication of this. In grace, God has restored his hand, and God has reversed the judgment that had been placed on him. Now, you can take this, this is sort of a lesser argument to the greater, or a lesser sign to the greater. And it's this, if Jeroboam would repent of his idolatry and turn in faith to Yahweh, this pronounced future judgment would be turned away from him as well. The same way that the judgment on his hand was reversed. Ahijah was sent by God and had given to Jeroboam the promise of a sure house if he would be faithful to God's word and to God's statutes and commandments. So the question is, will he repent or will he stay the course of idolatry? We'll return to that question in just a minute. But the question lingers here of repentance or judgment. Look at verses 7 through 10. You see Jeroboam's response here to the man of God. So in verse 7, he says, Come home with me, refresh yourself. I'll give you a reward. So Jeroboam says, look, no need in this ending badly. Let's go to my house. And you come there, I'll give you something to eat. I'll give you some good northern wine and put some money in your pocket. You'll be refreshed. I'll reward you for your troubles. Maybe this is an attempt by Jeroboam to manipulate the prophet. Maybe Jeroboam thinks that he can now buy the prophet's services. Now, remember, Jerusalem has the temple. Ooh, but what? Jeroboam doesn't have a temple, but what if he's got a prophet like this? that he can go through the kingdom. I can hire him. He can go, he can do this kind of thing all over the place. Imagine what a stir that would cause in the northern kingdom. And this offer is sort of reminiscent of the in the book of Acts when Peter and John had gone to Samaria to see the great things that God was doing there, this great awakening taking place in Samaria. And there was a man named Simon who was there. And as Peter and John laid their hands on the believers, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Simon was a magician, a sorcerer, and Simon thinks, man, if I had that gift, how much money I could make. And so he asked them, give me also this power that by laying on the hands I can give people the Holy Spirit. And he experienced God's judgment. I think this is what Jeroboam is probably wanting, at least to manipulate this prophet. Bring him under his control. Come and stay with me and be a prophet to the nation. I'll reward you. This is where we answer the question from a moment ago about Jeroboam's repentance. There was none, and there would be none from Jeroboam. And the reason is we see that is because when you look at the text, there's Jeroboam's response. And then in verse 8, the prophet says, if you give me half your house, I won't go with you. I won't eat bread. I won't drink water in this place. It's commanded me, don't do that and leave and go home in a different way than you came. God has already told the prophet, Jeroboam will not listen to you. He will not repent. He will not be turned from his idolatry. So go. So you give the message, you leave. And in doing this, he sends a message. Because if he were to stay, it would indicate his approval of the idolatry of Bethel, his approval of Jeroboam. To walk away would be something like Jesus' instructions to his disciples. When he was sending them out, he said, if you go into a village and you're accepted there, then you go and you accept the hospitality. Go to where people invite you. Eat the bread they put before you. But if they don't, when you leave, you're to shake the dust out of the hem of your garment. And it's an indication that God's judgment will come upon that village. Because they had rejected the gospel and the gospel messengers. So look at the response of the prophet in verse 10. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. This symbolizes God's rejection of Jeroboam, his rejection of Jeroboam's new religion, and in a sense, a rejection of the nation which is swallowing all this stuff that Jeroboam is putting in front of them hook, line, and sinker. Jeroboam has despised the mercy of God, and he has rejected the offer of God's grace. Now, notice again the last occurrence in these verses, 1 through 10, of the phrase, the word of the Lord, is found in verse 9. For so it's commanded me by the word of the Lord, not to stay, but for me to leave. The Lord had commanded him not to accept Jeroboam's offer of hospitality or reward. And the prophet was following these orders. And in doing that, he was yielding to God's word, at least for the moment. You come into the verses 11 through the end of the chapter, not any longer. But he was doing what he had been told. This point, if he persisted in following God's word, then he could rest in God's mercy, God's grace, and God's blessing. And we'll see next week how this strange turn of events in the next happen shows what happens with disobedience, which also should be assigned to Jeroboam. Now let's think back to Jeroboam again for a second as we get ready to close. Jeroboam had rejected God's promise given by Ahijah back in 1137 and 38, that if you will follow my statutes and my commands, I'll build you a house like I built for David. Now in this chapter, he rejects God's word that's given to him by an unnamed prophet. And the important thing to see here is this, that the rejection of God's word doesn't invalidate the word. The fact that Jeroboam doesn't accept it does not give him immunity from the authority of God's word, or from the demands of God's word, or from the penalty for disobeying or rejecting God's word. I had a friend, he grew up with my mom and her brother. I remember him telling me one time that when he was a boy, probably an early teenager, this is back in the days when you don't lock your houses at night. You just get in the bed and go to sleep. Windows open for the air if it's the summertime. And he remembered waking up one night in the middle of the night, and he looked down toward the foot of his bed, and there was a man standing at the foot of his bed. He said he'd never seen this man before in his life. It was light enough, probably full moon, that he was able to know it wasn't his father, it wasn't his brother. And as he's telling the story, he said, "What'd you do?" He said, "Pulled the covers up over my head." And he said, after a while, you know, when he quit shaking, he pulled the covers down, the man was gone. Well, the fact that he pulled the covers over his head didn't validate the fact that there was a man standing at the foot of his bed who could have posed a threat or a danger to him. You could multiply examples of this. You could say, decide to say, and when April the 15th comes around next year, that I'm a sovereign citizen and I disagree with the authority of the federal government to cause me to pay income taxes. Well, good luck to you explaining that before a federal judge. Not the scammers who will call you, as we talked about last week. Or if you were to say, you know, I just am sick of laws, and I defy the law of gravity. Jump off the Empire State Building and defy it. And you'll find that though you reject the law, you don't invalidate it. And the people who reject God's word, who deny its authority over them, will one day learn that they are subject to it, and that they are subject to him, they're subject to his authority, and that there are severe eternal penalties for rejecting that word, as well as rejecting his mercy and rejecting his grace. How much better is it to hear in God's word the extension of his mercy to guilty sinners? How much better for Jeroboam had in the way that he asked for the prophet to plead with him for the healing of his arm, if he had asked the prophet, "Can you show me the way to repentance and obedience to God's word, to accept the mercy and grace?" The offer of his grace to forgive us and to reconcile us to himself because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Even as Christians, when we find ourselves being corrected by the word, we should see that is God's mercy toward us, as the extension of his grace to us, as the children whom he delights to love. Let's pray. Father, how good you are in your grace to show us our sin. And Father, I confess I don't enjoy being rebuked nor shown where I'm wrong. Father, I pray that you would help us to see this not as a rejection of us. Father, help us to see this as your hand of mercy, whether by your voice in your word, whether by the hand of someone who is close to us, or in other ways where you rebuke us and you show us our sin. Father, help us to come to Christ. Or for those who don't know Christ, that they might come to him as you draw them unto him by the power of your Spirit to seek redemption and to seek salvation in Christ. For those of us who are your children, to see it as your mercy to us, to draw us to a closer walk with you, that we might enjoy your fellowship and that we might be used of you in serving you in your kingdom. Father, be exalted, be glorified in us. As you correct us, as you continue to give us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.